turn to the first chapter of John. And consider some thoughts there that we have that have been on our hearts this week. First chapter of the Apostle John. Appreciate that prayer, Brother Scott. And ask that you continue to pray for me as I stand before you. The things that are on my heart this morning are not easy doctrine. This is hard meat, and I'm not worried about whether you'll get it. I'm worried about whether I'll convey it right and make sure I don't get confused. But we want to start at the 14th verse of the first chapter of John. And John, in his writing here, in the 14th verse, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness." Now, he's talking about John. He's not talking about the Apostle John. He's talking about John the Baptist. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness," and we'll stop here at the 16th verse, "and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." That's a confusing verse for me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There's a lot of thoughts on what that grace for grace is. We want to get to that in a little bit, Lord willing. But to start off, the Apostle John here is combating the every wind of doctrine that's always coming against the truth. You'll notice in the first chapter of John, everywhere where it speaks about Christ, the living Word, he's got that word capitalized. You know, he's bringing it out into the noun. Now, there's other places in the New Testament where it speaks about Christ, the living Word, and it's not capitalized, but it's suggested that's talking about Christ. But here, evidently at this time, there was a confusion perhaps about people who were confused about the Word of God being the living Word of God. And we know that there are other applications in the Bible speaking about the Word of God, this Word of God. But here, John capitalizes that word so that we would make a distinction and that we would know when he's talking about the Word of God, he's talking about Christ, the living Word. There's also another problem that's going on at this time when he writes this, and that is of Gnosticism. That is, that people at that time, and I wanted to show you that everything has a rotation. It all comes back around. bell bottoms were real. I remember bell bottoms when I was little, and we lived on an old dirt road. When it would rain, they'd get off the school bus and run, and they'd get wet, and they'd just slap back and forth going to the house. I remember the big old bell bottoms, and I think that's coming back. I don't know why, but things generally come back. And doctrines, false doctrine, has a tendency to reappear, to bring up its ugly head. And Gnosticism is the belief, it's opposite of agnostic, it implies knowledge, but Gnosticism is the belief that when Christ came, that he didn't come in bodily form. That Christ is just this mystical aura, and that he can be found in anything, that Christ can be found anywhere, and that if he was in this body, that it was Christ in the body, separated from the body itself. You see what I'm saying? And so Christ was just this aberration. It was just this thing, you see. But this is what John's battling, and you know that doctrine is alive in more ways today than you think it is about Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people are real quick to give God I thank God. You know, you'll hear people that receive these awards on television and stuff, they say, "I thank God." Well, that's the world, unfortunately. God is a very generic term in this world. God can mean anything, unfortunately, but it's true. But when you mention Jesus Christ, you see, you're getting specific then.
You're getting specific. You're getting down to the Savior. And so a lot of people will not even allude to Jesus Christ. They'll leave that off. It's all right to say, God has helped me out. But don't say, it's not politically correct to call Jesus' name. Don't say, Jesus Christ, my Savior. Because you're getting too identified now with that man, Jesus Christ. And so we see that Gnosticism is still alive and well in that sense. That they don't see who Christ was when He was here. Now Christ still is. He always has been. But I'm talking about in His bodily form. That He was in His bodily form. That He was God in that bodily form. John starts off this chapter. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the capital Word in verse 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word, capital W, was God. Now see, John doesn't even get past the first verse and I'm already confused. I don't understand that. And I can't go any further than what he's saying there and to try to open up that mystery. But I do believe what I hear. I believe that Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not just, you see, he shows that oneness in the three in one Godhead. That Word wasn't just with Him, but it was God. Then he goes on over here in the 14th verse. Listen to what he says. And this ought to just knock out any Gnosticism if you believe in the Bible. He says, and the Word was made flesh. He already tells you what the Word is in the first verse. Now he tells you that. He didn't say that Word inhabited flesh. He didn't say that Word came down and dwelled among flesh. He said that Word was made flesh. It was made flesh. Jesus Christ in His bodily form. You know, I even had somebody yesterday that couldn't see this truth. That didn't want, that said yes, but he was still, he was just a man, and a man died on the cross. And it was a man that died on the cross. Don't get me wrong, listen. When Christ came down here in this bodily form, God manifested in the flesh, He still had all of His deity. He didn't lose any deity. He was still all God. But at the same time, there was no separation between God, the deity of God, and the man that He was. When He died on the cross, it wasn't just a man that died. That's error. It wasn't just a man that died on the cross. It was God that died on the cross. It was God that died on the cross. And I can say that this morning and still be correct in saying that He never did die, that His deity was there, just in the same sense that I can say me and you are going to lay down our heads one day and we're going to die. But yet now, in this life, when you're quickened by the Spirit of God, you have everlasting life and you won't ever die. In the same sense, there's a spirit within us that won't die, that'll never lay down. But this flesh will lay down. And this flesh is as much of me as anything is. But it's going to die. And I want to tell you what, my friend, without shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission of sins. And when He hung there on Calvary's cross, it wasn't some man portraying to be God. It was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God. The people that were walking around Him were walking with God. He said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father. You know, they were in doubt all the time. The scribes, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, Paul said over there in the second chapter of Corinthians, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You see, it was Christ, the Son of God, in that position. But I want you to see as well that He was still God. He was still God in the flesh. And yes, He had a heavenly Father in heaven that was in heaven. Now, I can't separate all of those things. That's beyond our comprehension. And for us to try to reveal a mystery that we don't understand is to bring in error. We don't understand that. But I don't have to understand something to believe it. I don't have to understand that. I've got a cell phone. I can pick it up, and I don't have to believe it'll work that I can call my wife. I don't have to understand how that works in order for me to pick it up and call my wife. I can still do that. I don't understand how that works, but I do believe it works. I believe if you stick your finger in a light socket, you'll get shocked. I don't understand all about power and electricity, but I believe the power's there. You don't have to understand something to believe it. A lot of people go around saying, well, you got to understand, you see. And that's where the worldly religion goes off in error. They've got to have an excuse. They've got to have an answer for everything. God gives us the answers that we need. And if we just accept those answers, that's all we can comprehend. We can't comprehend that anything else. He says, and the Word was made flesh. Christ, when He came here in the flesh, and I don't understand all that, like I said, but when He came here in the flesh, He portrayed the same characters as Jehovah of the Old Testament. Do you know why He portrayed the same characters as Jehovah of the Old Testament? Because He was Jehovah of the Old Testament. Christ didn't just come on scene in the virgin birth. Christ has always been on scene. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God, Christ has always been. He hasn't always been in fleshly form. Fleshy, not fleshly, excuse me. He hasn't always been in fleshy form. But I want to tell you what, He has always been. But we see that He portrays the same characters of Jehovah in the Old Testament. You know, when you look at the power of God, the omnipotence of Jehovah in the Old Testament, you remember Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the power, the all-governing power, the omnipotent Jehovah. We see the same characteristics brought over in Christ in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul said in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ. You see, here's Jehovah. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see the tie there between Christ in the flesh and Jehovah in the Old Testament? That's the same thing that I can do. And then he said over there in the 15th chapter of John, Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul says in one place, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And in the 15th chapter of John, he says, without me you can do nothing. You see, they're talking about Christ. We're talking about the power of Christ, you see, and how it is characterized with Jehovah, the Old Testament, to show that they're one and the same. There's nobody in the New Testament from that time on that can ever claim that power except Jehovah, except God. Be manifest in the flesh. Nobody else can do it. And I want you to see how vitally important this is. And you know, a lot of us, we might get the idea, well, we know that, and I believe that stuff. But I want to tell you, that is quickly being drawn away from out of the rug of that is being taken out of in this world, in this country. Like I said, everybody proclaims a God, whether it's a big G or a little g. A God is very broad, isn't it? But you get real specific when you say Jesus Christ. You're getting real specific then. But when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about God with a big G. See, there's no difference. But the Gnosticists and the Satan of this world would want to deceive you and have you believe that there's a difference there. That he was just a man. But he was much more than just a man. He was the begotten Son of God. And that begotten means, in that sense right there, means the only one. One of a kind. The only begotten Son of God. One of a kind. So we can see there, we see his omnipresence. That he's everywhere active, he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. We can see Jehovah of the Old Testament when he says, whether shall I flee from thy presence or whether shall I go from thy spirit, David says. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, even there shall thy arm hold me and thy right hand uphold me. You know what we're talking about there? We're talking about the omnipresence of God. That He's everywhere. You can't escape Him. And thanks be to God, we see Christ carrying forth that same characteristic in the New Testament. When He says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's Christ talking. We see there a correlation or a characteristic of Christ of the New Testament with Jehovah of the Old. You know, we can be sitting here this morning preaching the gospel and be filled with the Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ bless us with that Spirit, and there could be another one of God's churches right down the road receiving the same blessings at the same time. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And I want to tell you what, when you decide to lay out a church one Sunday, you haven't left the presence of God. You haven't left the presence of Jesus Christ. He knows where you're at. You remember His great commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew. He ended up saying, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you always. We're talking about the characteristics of Jesus Christ. How they're portrayed against the characteristics of Jehovah of the Old Testament. To show without doubt that He was, the Word was made flesh. That it was God, the begotten Son of God. He was God, the begotten Son of God. That's who He was. We see His immutability in the Old Testament. In the third chapter of Malachi, in the sixth verse, He says, remember, He says there, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I change not. The unchangeableness, we see that there's an unchangeableness in Jehovah. Well, let's see if there's an unchangeableness in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, about the eighth verse. And Paul says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, there's the characteristics again. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same characteristics. You see, that are portrayed in Jesus Christ, we can find those same characteristics in Jehovah. There's no difference. Do you know why there's no difference? Of course you know why. Because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. But you see, the world doesn't want to see that. They want to see a difference there. And we can go ahead and we can talk about His omniscient power, His all-knowing power, that He knows all things. And we can go over to Isaiah where He says, nobody can teach me anything. Well, let me just get that since I brought it up. I need to get moving along, but listen to what He says in this 40th chapter of Isaiah in the 14th verse. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? We're talking about the omniscience of God, the all-knowing God, that He knows all things. Well, where do we see that portrayed in Christ? Go to the second chapter of John in the 23rd and 24th and 25th verse, the last three verses of the second chapter of John. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not, you see, He's talking about Jesus. Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify a man, for He knew what was in man. We see there where Jesus personifies Jehovah of the Old Testament by saying, you don't have to testify of anything. I know all men. I know all things. You don't have to testify of me of anything. So we see there, without doubt, dear child of God, that in the Old Testament we see Christ there personified. In the Old Testament we see that He characterizes Jehovah there. Now, He goes on, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We've got to move on. And He says, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, when John's saying we beheld it, John's saying you can only assume he's talking about himself and the other apostles there. When he says, and we beheld His glory, he's talking about we beheld it. That beholding means we saw it with our eyes. When we walked with Christ, we beheld His glory. Now, they couldn't behold all the glory of God because no man has seen all the glory of God and lived. You know, a beautiful picture that is found over with Moses. You remember Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He said, no, no man has ever seen my glory and lived. But he says, I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, great type of Christ, and I'll put my hand over you. He says, when I pass by, I'll let you see the hinder parts. He saw the afterglow, what I've called before the afterglow of God's glory. And that was just about all he could handle. You remember he came down from there and his face shone so bright that the children of Israel could not even look upon it. They said, put a veil over your face. There's so much in that we don't want to cover it this morning. But we want to try to show you that even though they beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, they couldn't behold all of his glory. There's just so much our sinful eyes, our sinful bodies, that we can behold. But listen to what he says. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full. This is how they beheld the glory. Full of grace and truth. Alright? How did they behold the glory? What were they beholding? They were beholding his grace and his truth. Full. Because your glory, we beheld your glory, you understand? We beheld your glory, that it was full, and you manifested it to us so that we could see it, that it was full of grace and truth. Two things there. Now let's look at truth right quick. These are the things that they beheld to behold the glory of God. When we look at truth, Jesus Christ was truth, right? He said it, he said again, going back over there to John, into the 14th chapter of John. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I want to get back to that verse here in a minute, Lord willing, if I can remember, and show you what he's saying by the end of that, by the end of that statement there. He says, I am the way. He is objective truth. He is universal truth. You know, there's a difference between objective truth and subjective truth. He was what he, objective truth is universal truth. Objective truth is, he's saying, in other words, what he's saying with objective truth, he is what he says he is. You see, and a lot of people look at God's Word and look at Christ in a relative view, in a subjective view, in a relative truth, or a subjective truth. Let me explain what I mean by this, and this will open this up about him being truth. Not just subjective truth, but he was objective truth. Subjective truth exists because you exist. Here's subjective truth. If I'm going down the road and somebody flies by me and they're going to the hospital because somebody's sick, all right? My subjective truth tells me they're going too fast because I'm doing the speed limit. I see the speed limit sign, and my subjective truth is they're going too fast. The people in the car that are going to the hospital are probably saying, I can't get there quick enough. I'm not going fast enough. You see, there's nothing, nobody's wrong. It's just a subjective truth. You go into an art gallery and you look at art and you say, this is the prettiest picture in this art gallery. That's subjective truth. That's not saying that you're wrong, but that's your subjective truth. Somebody else might say, this is the prettiest picture in the art gallery. It's subjective truth. I want to tie this in with this world's religion of today and show you that there's a difference in Christ being the truth and the truth that the world proclaims. There's objective truth and there's subjective truth. And if you can see this morning, you'll see the confusion of the doctrine that's out in the world. Subjective truth, I could come in here and say it's hot in here. And you could come in and say it's cold in here. That's all subjective truth. To me, it would be hot. To you, it would be cold. But if the temperature was 75 in here, if it was 75, we could both agree objectively that it was 75. That's objective truth. It is what it is. A man could climb up on a building and say, I know I can fly. I know if I flap my arms fast enough, I'll fly. That's subjective truth. He goes and runs off the edge of that roof, and you know what's going to take place? Objective truth. Gravity's going to come in. That's objective truth. You see, there's a difference in what... And then, all right, and the world's religion, listen to me, is subjective truth. It's not founded on Christ being the truth incarnate. It's based on this is what I perceive, this is what I believe. That's subjective truth. That's not objective truth. And then you bring in, not only do you bring in subjective truth, but let's just confuse it a little bit more. You bring in the perception, the perceptive truth. What's perceptive truth? The only place that you'll see, that I can think of, that you'll see perceptive truth outside of the world's religion is in the cartoons. That's the only place that I know of that you'll see it. And that's where the Roadrunner's running out through there. And he misses the turn, and he flies out over the cliff, and he's standing there. And you remember, there's a cloud of smoke around him, and he's got his toe down there trying to say, "Is this ground?" You see, that's perceptive truth. In other words, until he perceives that he's off the cliff, until he perceives that there's nothing underneath him, he won't fall. When he perceives that, when he finally sees that, then he'll fall, but not until then. That's perceptive truth. And you know what the world preaches? They preach subjective truth in a perceptive way. You have to perceive that. You have to understand that God did that. And if you will accept that, if you'll perceive that He died for you on the cross, then He died for it, and it will be applied to you. The only place you'll find that is in Looney Tunes. You got the picture? Looney Tunes? That's the only place you'll find that outside of worldly religion is the subjective truth. You talk with people, and there are people that you talk with, they don't talk about truth, objective truth. What are they talking about? Subjective truth. When you see this, it splits everything right down the middle. Subjective truth is, this is what I believe about eternal salvation. This is what, and it exists because they exist. In their mind. This is what I believe. This is what I've been taught. I believe you've got to do right. I believe you've got to stay right. I believe you've got to come down to the altar. I believe you've got to accept Jesus Christ. I believe you've got to believe that He died for your sins, for sin to truth. I believe you've got to do all these things in order to go to heaven. And then you bring up the Bible and you begin to show them objective truth. And they say, no, that's not what it's saying. You see, they'd rather go back to subjective truth. Now, I know that all sounds very confusing, and you're saying, well, what is all this about? But it shows you that there is truth, but there is subjective and objective truth. When a preacher is up preaching, he'll do well not to preach what he thinks. Not to preach what he thinks the way it ought to be. He ought to preach God's Word. What does God's Word say? Objective truth. Will never change. It's the same in every circumstance. It's the same in every condition. It never changes. God's Word will never change. Man's ideal about God's Word changes daily. Daily. Subjective truth. He was truth incarnate. He wasn't just, well, I believe He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the flesh. There's a big difference in that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Here's subjective truth. Let me go over here to the 16th chapter as it is applied in the Bible. He says, and when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Here's subjective truth. And they said, some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, there's subjective truth. If you understand subjective truth and you see what He's asking in the answer here, you'll see this doctrine all through the world today. It's all subjective. Listen to what He says. But whom do ye say that I am? What do you see? He said, listen to what He said. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Objective truth. How did he have that objective truth? And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon and Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed to him the objective truth that he was the Son of God. That's the objective truth. He revealed that to him. How did he reveal that to him? The same way that God reveals it to you. The Apostle Peter had Ebenezer with him. No doubt when he came to this conclusion here, it was because of all the experiences he had around Jesus testifying that he was the Son of God. He was there. I mean, he two different times we can see where he drug in a great drought of fish. Remember, a great number of fish because Christ told him, cast thy net. And they brought in those great loads of fish. We can see where he was over on the Mount of Transfiguration with John. We can see that, and he was there and beheld Christ there. You see, he had all these things to show him. And the child of God that's walking by faith and trying to walk a life pleasing to God and is giving himself to God's Word sees in his life the evidences that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And God reveals that to us. And he doesn't reveal that to a dead alien sinner. He reveals that to a child of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And this rock's not talking about Peter being that rock. The rock is Christ. Is what is based on what he said. That thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, upon that testimony, me being Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church upon this rock. So we see now, I hope, when he says full of grace and truth, that there is a real truth and there are false truths. You can make any truth false, but there's always only one true truth. Only one objective truth. And it doesn't matter what people believe. It doesn't matter what we think about it. Everybody is so caught up with, well, I believe it's this way, as so to say, that if I believe it's that way, that's just going to make it that way, and that's how it's going to be. But it doesn't matter how we believe. It doesn't matter how somebody else believes or what they believe. There is still truth. It's still going to come about. The truth is still going to come about. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received. Of His fullness have we all received what? Truth and grace. That's the fullness. We have received that truth and we have received that grace. You see, Peter said, I beheld that grace. I beheld truth and I beheld grace. What grace is it that he beheld, that he saw, that he witnessed? Well, it wasn't the grace that God had on us before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that. He couldn't see that. It was there. God had grace on us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He couldn't behold that. He couldn't behold the glory of the grace of God out here at a later date. He couldn't behold that. So what was the grace? And you know, when you think about grace, there's a bad misconception of grace in this life. Grace is not just favor. It is favor. But the deeper meaning of grace is an unmerited favor. It's unmerited. You know, when you're in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or something like that, when you do something, when you achieve a goal, when you do that is required, you obtain a merit badge because you merit that. You've worked for that and you've done that. And so you get a badge for that and you get all these different badges. Those are merit badges to show that you have done that that's required. But you see, grace is unmerited. There is no merit. There's nothing to do or it wouldn't be grace. You see, he said over here in the 11th chapter of Romans, he said in the 5th verse, and even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. A simple concept. All he's saying is you don't mix works with grace. It's either all grace or it's all works. And if it's all grace, there's nothing you do to merit grace, because if you do anything to merit grace, that's work, and you put work into grace. And salvation isn't by works, it's by the sovereign grace of God. Everything is by His grace, unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to merit it. People say, well, God wants to pour His grace out on you, but you won't let Him. You won't accept Him. You won't let Him into your heart. But you see, that's a work. You're pouring works into grace, and it's no more grace, Paul says. Full of grace and truth. Let me get back over here. And of His fullness, in the 16th verse, and of His fullness have all we received. We have received that grace. We've received that grace. If you're a child of God, you have received that grace. But let me go back and answer the question here that I didn't answer. When he says, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was that grace that they saw? The grace that they saw was everything that Jesus did while He was here was grace, was unmerited favor. Everything from turning the water into wine showed God's favor towards His people. Everything that He did. Every time He healed somebody. Every time He brought somebody back from the dead. Every time He lifted a dead body up off the ground. He was showing grace. You see? He was showing favor towards man. And they beheld that. They saw that. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then we go on and says, and of His fullness have all we received. We've received that by imputation. We've received God's grace. It's by His grace that we're saved. It's by His favor, His unmerited favor. It's by His grace in this day and age that God fellowships with us. It's by His grace that we have a hope of one day being with the Lord in heaven. It's all by grace. It's the fullness of God. It's grace. You know, He said over in the fourth chapter of Romans, let me get this right quick. In the fourth chapter of Romans, in the fourth verse, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's just declaring himself righteous. That doesn't make him righteous. Him believing didn't make him righteous. It just declared within his own heart that he was righteous. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't lay sin to your charge. He has laid His righteousness. He has imputed that. He has put that to your account. His righteousness. And He bore our sins on the cross at Calvary. So we see that grace is unmerited. And we have received the fullness of grace. We have received the fullness of truth. The truth is, when you go over there to the 14th chapter of John, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And every one of those things, the way, no man cometh to the Father but through Christ, through His death on Calvary's cross. No man cometh to the Father, and this is the truth. This is a truthful saying. And also, He is the life, you see. He brings those from the dead and gives them a life in Christ. So all those things are true. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. How is that? We don't go to Him and say, would you take us to the Father? He brings us to Him. He draws us to Him in the new birth. And how is it that He can draw us to Him in the new birth? Because He died on Calvary's cross. He was the way. He was the only way that God could redeem His people out of hell. Was Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. And of His fullness,
have we all received, and grace for grace. What is this talking about? Grace for grace. A lot of people will look at this, and I'm not going to debate this. A lot of people say, well, we received grace before the foundation of the world, and it's because of the, and we're receiving grace now. Grace for grace. There's some commentaries that say it's the grace now that we receive, and it's talking about the grace out that we will receive one day. Grace for grace. But I rather think this grace here is talking about, it's talking about an application of grace in our lives. Grace for grace. When we go, I want to use this word for, because I've had a lot of problems with this grace for grace. I'm trying to figure out how this for. For can be used to show because of, or it can be used to show an application of. You know, for God so loved the world, because God so loved the world. Or grace for grace. You know what he's saying here? You know, when we go to a fire, we carry two types of water. One water is in a big tank that the county trucks have, and that's for fighting the fire. That water is for the fire. There's another cooler of water there that is water for drinking, that we don't drink out of. We drink bottled water. Water for drinking. Okay, in the same sense, this word for is used. The application, the use of that water is for drinking. The application of this grace is for grace, for our application in grace. You see, the only way that we can have grace towards one another is if we see the grace that God has imparted to us. You see, there is an effect in a child of God that has received grace. And that effect is when he sees the truth, especially when he sees the truth, that he has chose that unmerited favor towards others. There's the application. There's applications in this life for that grace. In Romans chapter 5, let me show you just a couple of places here and then we'll close. The application of this grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in this second verse. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That sounds like another complicated verse, but what is wherein we stand? And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All right, he says, by whom also we have access by faith. How do we get faith? Don't we get faith by the grace of God that borns us again by the Spirit? Do we do something to get that faith? We don't do it. It comes, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but you don't do anything to get it. It's unmerited. It's showing unmerited favor. If a child of God has faith, if he's born again by the Spirit of God, it's unmerited favor. So what we have here is grace brought about faith, and when we have that faith, it brings us into grace. It gives us an access into that grace wherein we stand. And what's the end result? I know this is hard meat, but listen. And what does that bring about? The whole reason that you can rejoice in tribulation and rejoice when things aren't going right is because the grace of God that He's imparted to you. That is the outworking of that grace. Because you see that grace. Listen to what He says. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Here's the result. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It causes us to rejoice. There's an outward working of grace. That's grace for grace. And not only that, he says, and not only so, but I want you to see how it helps you out in tribulation. How it helps you out when, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Now how is it, Paul, that you can glory in tribulation? It's only the grace of God that can cause you to glory in tribulation. He says, because knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. What hope is that? It's the same hope that he talked about ending up that second verse, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that when the chips get down and we're suffering tribulation, it's the grace of God that enables us to use that grace and to rejoice in the hope that is set before us. You see what I'm saying? That's the application of grace in our lives. That's the application of it. There's a couple other places I want to go to. I want to show you that application of grace. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, wherefore,
aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. He's saying, lay all that. How am I going to lay all that aside? How am I going to? Because I've still got all that in me. The child of God, when he's born again by the Spirit of God, doesn't lose all of that. He still retains that and keeps that until the day he dies. He doesn't lose that. How am I going to get rid? How am I going to fight against that though? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes, and he's saying, do that, lay that aside and desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. How am I going to do that? How am I going to lay off all these things that have come from the flesh and start to follow the things, the desires of God? Listen to what he says. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're talking about the grace of God. The only way that you can lay those things aside and desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby is that if you see the grace of God in your life and what God has done to you with unmerited favor, that He's brought you to a place and to a hope of one day being with Him, and you didn't do anything to deserve that. And when you live in that experience, you're applying that grace in your walk. Grace for grace. You see, you're applying that grace. And we have all of His fullness received, and grace for grace. There's an application of grace in that. One more place I want to go to, and then we'll close. I hope this is making a little bit of sense to you. This is complicated stuff. I know it is complicated for me, trust me. If you think it's hard to understand, you ought to be up here trying to convey it. My mind just... This is what he says. Here's another application of grace in the third chapter of Colossians. In the 16th verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with what in your heart to the Lord? With grace in your heart to the Lord. There's another application of grace. When you see the grace of God, when you let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and you teach and admonish one another, and that teaching and admonishing one another is not just talking about sitting down across the table, dining room table with a Bible. I'm not suggesting that that's not included. That is included. We need to be doing that too. But this is also teaching and admonishing one another by our own actions before one another. And then what's he talking about? Teaching and admonishing one another how? With songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You see, when you see the grace of when God's church comes together, do you know what causes you to sing aloud to God? You know what causes you to rejoice? The sovereign grace. It's not the hope that I've done what's required of me. It's not that I've done what's required of me and nobody else hasn't and I'm just so much better than everybody else. No, it's talking about the grace of God. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the outward application of grace. So he says over here, and out of this fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We've received the grace of God in our lives. Now in this life, in our walk, and eternally speaking, we've received the unmerited favor of God. And the more that we understand that, the more that we see, the more that we behold His grace and His truth, the only begotten of the Son of God, the more that we read about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we can see that He was God incarnate here on this earth, the more that grace begins to bubble up in our lives. And the more that grace begins to bubble up in our lives, the more we have an outpouring of that grace in our actions and what we do. You can tell a child of God that's elated in the grace of God because he's rejoicing in what God has done for him. God bless you. I appreciate the time. I hope...